Well, some of you are in the midst of exams at the moment. And they say that everyone remembers a good teacher. Well, some of you are teachers. I wonder who your favourite teacher, school teacher is or was. Of course, there have been some truly great teachers in history, haven't there? From Aristotle to Einstein. Some teachers have been famous for demonstrating their theories in practice. People like Isaac Newton. Some teachers have suffered greatly for what they've taught. Galileo was imprisoned for life because of teaching things like the fact that the planets go around the sun and not around the earth. Socrates, many years ago, was forced to drink poison for his philosophy. Great teachers, and yet Jesus Christ stands head and shoulders above every other teacher. No teacher has come close to combining such wisdom, such authenticity, such sacrifice as Jesus did. We need a teacher. We all make thousands of decisions every day. Some decisions are quite trivial, but other decisions are significant. Some decisions are very important. Important questions about how to live. How to live today. And most importantly, how to live in eternity. The historian Luke has been presenting Jesus to us in this biography, Luke's Gospel, over the months as we've been studying it. Presenting Jesus as the King, God's promised Son. Presenting Jesus as the Saviour, who dies to rescue from sin for a new world. But also presenting Jesus as the Teacher, because it's through Jesus' teaching that he offers this royal rescue. In chapter 19, Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time. And see where he is now. See where we can picture him in the text. Luke chapter 19, verse 47. Just glance back with me, would you? Luke 19, verse 47. Every day he was teaching at the temple. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. So there is Jesus, the Son of God, at home in his temple. He's at home. It was 2 days or so before the Passover. So I guess if you imagine Oxford Street in London on Christmas Eve, if you've ever had the displeasure of that, I guess it was a tiny bit like that, extremely busy. And yet there, standing above it all, teaching with immense authority, was Jesus. And meanwhile, the religious leaders, you thought they were in charge of the temple. They're furious, it seems. They cannot stand him. Last week, in chapter 20, Jesus, he painted these religious leaders as tenants in a vineyard. And himself as the heir, so the owner sends his heir, which is Jesus, who come to claim the fruit which is his, but the tenants refuse. So Jesus is teaching. The religious leaders are furious. Now, what will happen? Let's watch the action. We can see this in four brief points. First, spies try to kill Jesus. Verses 20 to 22 of chapter 20. Spies try to kill Jesus. Look with me, would you, at chapter 20 and verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. The religious leaders send spies who pretend to be honest. These spies, they weren't exactly the kind of assassins that you might think of a spy being, from kind of James Bond and Jason Bourne and that kind of thing. But they did try to kill Jesus. They asked Jesus a brilliant question. They hoped to trick him into saying something against the Roman authorities, so the Roman authorities would have a reason to execute Jesus. So verse 21, have a look at verse 21. Would you, teacher, they say, imagine their flattering, fluttering eyelids and sickly smiles. Verse 21, teacher, they say. So the spies questioned him, teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? It is the ultimate question to corner Jesus. Should we pay taxes to the emperor, to Rome, or not? And they think whatever answer Jesus gives, it's a catch-22. He's lost. The Romans were cruel oppressors, and the crowds had just welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem as potentially a deliverer. And if Jesus says, actually, no, pay your taxes to the Romans, then he'll lose all his popular support. But if Jesus says, no, don't pay taxes, then the Romans will execute him. Either way, the religious leaders think it's heads I win, tails you lose. So the spies try to kill Jesus. Still today, people try to trap Jesus with words, don't they? Or at least they try and trap Christians with words. They're trying to kill the idea of God. They don't want Jesus to rule over them. They ask good questions. Questions about science, questions about suffering, questions about the scriptures, good questions. Some people ask them sincerely. God is working in them, perhaps to draw them to himself. Praise God. Pray for that kind of discussion. But some ask questions trivially, just for a chat. But some people ask those kinds of questions maliciously, wanting to defeat the message of Jesus. And that's why they can hear the clearest reasons for Christ. They can hear the most logical arguments, but remain totally unmoved. Let's not be surprised when that happens. Let's not get angry. Let's not despair. That we might despair that maybe the message wasn't good enough, but that's not the reason. No, let's show them the gracious love of Christ and pray for a change of heart. Let's trust the teacher, Jesus, in his words and his message. Because if first the spies try to kill Jesus, Jesus responds with the most brilliant answer. Secondly, Jesus teaches how to live in verses 23 to 26. Look down with me, would you? Verse 23. He saw that through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. He said to them, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Jesus teaches how to live. He tells the spies, show me a coin. A Roman coin, a denarius. Matthew 20 tells us that's about a day's wage. Now here's a coin. Not a Roman coin. It's a British coin. And someone in the crowd holds up a coin and Jesus says, whose portrait and inscription are on it? And just as our coins have a picture of the Queen on them. So their coin had a picture of Caesar. And you don't need to know this, but their coin, as it glints perhaps in the sunlight, we would have read these arrogant words. The coin would have said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, son of his father, the divine Augustus. Arrogant words. Clearly, Caesar had made the coins. He'd issued them. In a sense, the coins belonged to Caesar. He had a right to ask for them back, to ask for tax. And Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Jesus teaches how to live. It's not what the crowd want to hear. But Jesus is clear. Pay your taxes. Give the government your dues. Well, let's be honest with our expense claims and our tax returns. When the plumber offers a cheaper rate if we pay in cash, let's just question why that might be. And if we're perhaps cooperating in tax evasion. In an election year, let's engage in politics, good, but pay respect. Jesus teaches how to live. And yet that means so much more. He says, give the government their dues. And you might have thought, well, he's going to lose he's going to lose the crowd now. And ultimately he will do, but they're astonished at his answer. Even his enemies, the spies, they're unable to trap him. Why? What has Jesus said? Well, Jesus says, verse 25, have a look with me again. Jesus says, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Give to God what is God's. And what is it that belongs to God? As a coin bears the image of the monarch. What is it that bears the image of God? What is it that bears his stamp? What did he make in his image? Isn't it us? The Bible says in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Male and female, we're like one of those coins. We bear the stamp and image of God. Now, people debate what that exactly means, whether it's in our relationships, how we relate with each other, whether it's how we rule over God's world. But whatever it means, the idea is we're meant to look like a mirror to image God. So as every creature looks at us and hears us speak, it is meant to say, wow, isn't God amazing? Now, of course, we're scarred. We're graffitied by our own rebellion against God. But still we belong to our Maker. We bear his hallmark. So as Jesus teaches about life, he says, give the government their due, but give to God your life. Our lives. Entrusted to us by God, we belong to him. So let's give God our lives. Maybe you're a young person and you've got big choices to make in years to come. What to study, what to do, who to marry perhaps. Now how do you begin? How do you start to make those choices? Well, if you're trusting and following Jesus, then he sets the course of our lives. We probably won't get postcards from heaven with all the details, although that might be quite nice sometimes. But if we give God our lives, then we'll build our lives on his word, on the Bible. And all the principles we need to make wise decisions are here. And it's not just at the start, is it? As we go on through life, it's tempting to make decisions on other criteria. So what will earn us the most money? What will lead to the most comfy life? If we're blessed to have a family, how can I make my family smile? And that kind of thing. And those might be good things. But if we've given God our lives, then our life doesn't ultimately belong to ourselves or to anyone else. Our lives belong to God. And in the smaller day-to-day decisions, actually they're equally important before God. How I speak, how I use my spare time, how I spend my money. Let's live for God. Well, we've seen first, spies try to kill Jesus. Secondly, Jesus teaches how to live. But maybe that all sounds rather extreme to us. Maybe it sounds a bit black and white. Those spies. What about people who don't seem to be like that? People who are kind of nice people and they're not keen Christians, but they don't seem to hate us either, and they live nice lives. What's wrong with that? Why is Jesus so black and white? Well, at that ancient temple, the spies slink away. But enter stage right, a different group of men, a more subtle group of men. So we see, thirdly, Sadducees. Sadducees try to use Jesus. Verses 27 to 33. Look with me, would you, at verse 27. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her, and in the same way the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Sadducees try to use Jesus. One section of the religious leaders, a group of leaders, were called the Sadducees. And they come up to Jesus with another question. The Sadducees, what was distinctive about them? Verse 27 says, they say there is no resurrection. They didn't believe in life after death. And It's a very old pun, but that is why they were sad, you see. Forgive me. They were sad. Apparently the Sadducees believed that when we die, we rot. Imagine there's no heaven, they might have sung. Maybe these Sadducees also want to kill Jesus, but not quite yet. They want to use him first. It's like they're trying to sell their theology book and they want a quote on the back from Jesus saying, yeah, this is good stuff. They're not actually interested in getting any answers, but they want a rubber stamp for their own imagination. People can be a bit like this, like that today. Maybe they're not blatantly attacking God, but they certainly wouldn't want to change their minds based on the Bible. They've got their own ideas, and maybe they like having a religious discussion, as long as the Bible kind of approves of what they think. And if it won't, they'll walk away. Again, let's not be surprised by that. Let's gently, firmly challenge people like that. And let's be careful that we're not caught doing the same. As we open our Bibles and we come with our questions to the Lord, it's a challenge. Are we willing for him to change our minds? Or to change our lives? Or do we simply want an intellectual conundrum and a rubber stamp for our ideas? Well, the Sadducees try to use Jesus and they come up with an ingenious conundrum. They remember an old piece of law from the book of Deuteronomy. No need to turn if you wish, but I'm going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy, a book of sermons that Moses preached after the Exodus as they were about to enter the promised land. Page 143, I'm going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5. If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. The idea was if a widow had no children to inherit her property and to look after her in her old age, then in that society, she was in real trouble. So God kindly gave a law to look after her. That if a husband died without children, then his brother must marry the widow. We see it at work in the Bible book of Ruth, incidentally. Now, it's a tragedy already, isn't it, as we turn back to Luke's gospel. I don't think it's a real story. It's a conundrum they've come up with. But it's a tragedy for this woman, isn't it? She's a widow with no children. And yet the Sadducees say that the second husband dies without children as well. And the third, and the fourth husband. What if there are seven brothers and they all marry this woman and they all die childless? I'm not sure who to feel more sorry for. The widow who's widowed seven times and has no children. Or the brothers who eventually they must feel a bit like they're marrying a kind of Henry VIII, but in reverse. It's no laughing matter, is it? But you would think by the time you get to the sixth or seventh brother, they might be a bit worried, mightn't they? It's just a story, but it is really sad, but there it is. And the Sadducees throw down the gauntlet, and they say, verse 33, they say, now then, Jesus, you teacher, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? Remember, the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. Don't believe there's life after death. Think when you die, you rot. And with triumph in their eye, they think the tragic story has just shown how ridiculous is the idea of resurrection. The idea that Jesus would raise believers to eternal life. Well, who would she be married to then? Which of the seven? They think their story kicks resurrection into touch. Could they be right? Life after death. Is it actually just pie in the sky when you die, after all? This is the big issue, isn't it? We've got to be clear on this. Well, if thirdly the Sadducees try to use Jesus, fourthly and finally, Jesus teaches how to live forever. In verses 34 to 40, Jesus teaches how to live forever. Let's look down together at verse 34. Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die. For they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Jesus teaches how to live forever. Brilliant news! Jesus says there will be resurrection. The Sadducees are wrong. For those who are worthy, Jesus says, verse 35, not worthy in themselves, worthy because we're trusting and following Jesus in his death in our place. For those who are worthy, that resurrection will lead to perfect, joyful life with God forever. Praise the Lord. The Sadducees' example falls apart because that resurrection will be so different, that life will be so different, so much greater than anything they or we can possibly imagine. We'll be like the angels, verse 36. I have no idea what it's like to be like an angel. I guess not in every respect, but at least in the sense that we will live forever and we will not marry, it says. Now, we might have a problem with that if we're fortunate enough to be married, because we might kind of wish that the marriage could last in eternity. But that's because our idea of life after death is far too small. We read earlier in 1 Corinthians 15 that our resurrection lives will be so much more glorious than our lives now. As much as the sun is more glorious than the moon. As much as a plant is more glorious than a seed. So we read 1 Corinthians 15 verse 42. "The body that is sown is perishing. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." 1 Corinthians 15, 42. That is how much greater resurrection life will be than this life. So it won't be any loss to be without marriage in heaven. Yes, there won't be sex, but that only points to something greater. Even the least of relationships in heaven will be greater than the greatest of relationships on earth. As we trust and follow Jesus, we will be, Jesus says, children of the resurrection. So Jesus teaches how to live forever. The Sadducees are so cynical. They're so sad. But Jesus is patient. He wants to help them. Scholars suggest the Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible. So Jesus teaches how to live forever from their own scriptures. The story was from Deuteronomy, wasn't it? Now let's see Luke 20, verse 37. Jesus says, "But in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive." Some of the teachers of the law responded, "Well said, teacher." And no one dared ask him any more questions. Remember the story of Moses and the burning bush. Before the Exodus from Egypt and everything, Moses was in the desert, wasn't he? And he met God, and it was quite extraordinary. There was a bush, wasn't there, and it was burning. You can imagine it crackling and orange. But it didn't burn up, it just carried on burning. And it became clear that God was somehow represented there to speak with Moses. But the point is this. When God spoke with Moses, God said, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Abraham, Isaac and Jacob were Moses' ancestors, weren't they? They'd lived hundreds of years earlier. They'd died. But God didn't say, "I used to be the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and I used to be the God of Jacob." God says, "I am. I am their God." And verse 38, Jesus says, "God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are alive with God in heaven. And God is still their God. They still live in relationship, Jesus says. Can we get our heads around that? If they're alive now in heaven, how much more when Jesus returns? When Jesus returns, as he'll describe in chapter 21, he will bring judgment, very serious, as we were hearing this morning, righteous judgment for all who reject God. But wonderfully, he'll bring resurrection life in a whole new world for all who trust him now. Jesus teaches how to live forever. He calls us to give him our lives now, as we were reading, lives that belong to him anyway, lives that fly by like spring before summer. Look at our hands, wrinkles that speak of passing time. And Jesus says elsewhere, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So he offers to give us eternal life, eternal in quality, eternal in quantity, not because we've done anything to deserve it. We do nothing to earn it. Jesus earned it. He lived in our place. He died in our place. He teaches how to live forever, and it's his gift. I've quoted Ed McCulley before. Forgive me if I do so again. He flew with Jim Elliot into the Amazon rainforest last century. They were instantly speared to death. But some years earlier, listen to Ed McCulley write to his friend. He said, I have one desire now, to live a life of reckless abandon for the Lord, putting all my energy into it. Maybe he'll send me someplace where the name of Jesus Christ is unknown. Jim, I'm taking the Lord at his word, and I'm trusting him to prove his word. It's kind of like putting all your eggs in one basket, but we've already put our trust in him for salvation. So why not do it? As far as our life is concerned. If this life is all there is, then we better make it as good as we can, and as comfy, as successful and fun as we possibly can. 100 things to do before you die, they say. But if this life is a starter, the canapes, if the banquet is still to come, then let's do everything in this life with an eye on the next. It means that getting old is not the end of the world. I realise that's easy for me to say, relatively young and healthy. I don't understand how many aches and pains and troubles some of you go through as you get old. Forgive me. But however tough it is, if we're Christians, it is the end of the beginning. It's the end of the beginning. I go sometimes to visit our dear sister Elsie Horrocks, some of you will know her, in a care home in Wootton Bassett. I walk past room after room of old people and I think, what hope do they have? But then I come to Elsie's room and I find a lady with great hope. She can't do anything. I've seen her dozens of times, never out of her bed. She's always in pain, often very confused. But she's at peace. Because she knows she's going to be with God. And that gives her life meaning as she speaks to everyone about Jesus and as she prays for us as she does. And she's not the only one. I'm sure she's not perfect, but there is a lesson for us that getting old is not the end of the world because there's so much more as we trust in Christ. We began by asking about teachers. Who is or was your favourite? Of course, Jesus stands head and shoulders above them all. So even his enemies, the religious leaders, had to admit. Verse 39, well said, teacher. May Jesus be our king, our rescuer, and our teacher. As every day we look to him through his word, the Bible, to teach us how to live in this life and forever. The spies try to kill Jesus, but Jesus teaches how to live. The Sadducees try to use Jesus, but Jesus teaches how to live forever. Let's listen to him.